it's good to be with you guys again, to bring the Word of God to you. And as always, it's just something that I know that I cannot do. And because of that, let's go to the Lord together and ask Him to work through my feeble words. Lord, Heavenly Father, we rejoice that You are a God who uses weak vessels. Lord, You accomplish Your infinitely great and beautiful purposes. Lord, that You have worked in Christ, You're working those through us. That just blows us away, God, that we are clay vessels. We are not gold vessels or platinum vessels, Lord. We are weak and empty, but You use us. We praise You for that. Lord, we ask that You would use us still, use us this week, Father, for Your purposes and for Your glory. Use me right now, I ask, to accomplish Your purposes, Father. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be at work, both through my words, as far as they reflect Scripture accurately, Father, but also in the hearts of the people in this congregation, that they would be stirred, that they would be made soft. Lord, that where there are things that I say that might be from Your word that would encourage them, they would be encouraged, and they would have greater love and affection for Jesus. And Lord, where there are places where my words from Your word, Father, poke at their hearts, that they would be soft to reflect and to repent and to be conformed more to the image of Jesus. Lord, I need this. We, Your people, need this. Lord, we look confidently to You because You are the God who has promised to do this. Lord, we look to You for Your strength and for Your might to work. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So these past 5 years, I've lived in the United States, which you guys know, most of you, I think. And it's been a pretty educational time for me. You know, the Americans to our south are a fairly passionate people, aren't they? Yeah, a little chuckle, maybe. You know, who would have guessed? And they're especially passionate about politics. You probably didn't notice, but actually there was an election recently in the United States, and it got a little exciting at times. Well, one thing I noticed while I lived down there were that a lot of these political discussions were all about how to attain peace in a variety of spheres. Right, so you'd have differing opinions, you know, coming from opposite ends of the spectrum, how we can get peace. So how can a woman have peace? Well, by exercising her rights over her own body. Or the other side, which is the right side, by the way, would say, no, that is devastating to the peace of the unborn child. Right? Or sometimes the discussion was about racial peace. All I have to do is say, Black Lives Matter. And there'll be a variety of opinions in this room even over how to attain peace in that situation. But they're divided, aren't they? Some say one thing, some say another. Or what about how do you maintain peace? How do you get peace and security in your home? The right to bear arms. Justin informed me actually on Friday that he's in favor of bears keeping their arms. And I said, well, it's kind of funny if, you know, I want bear arms too then. I want to carry bear arms around and, you know, I want a right to bear arms. But that's, you know, that's ridiculous. But both sides of that debate think that peace will happen either because some people have guns or because other people don't have any guns at all. You know, should we get rid of guns or should we have more guns? And it's amazing how entrenched these opinions are. I can't believe it. When I lived down there, it was just amazing to me. You know, people would say, clearly, the only way to have peace in this nation is that everybody has a gun. I'm like, okay, well, that's a strong opinion. And then the other side, you know, clearly, the only way to have peace is if nobody has a gun. Just strong opinions. How do we get peace? You know, the quest for peace has existed for a very long time. So, is there any hope for peace? Can we who struggled with war and enmity our whole existence as human beings ever hope for peace, truly? Well, today in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, we're going to learn about the way that God has created real, lasting, profound peace. Open your Bibles and look at that text with me. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, who broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came, and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Well, we've seen some wonderful things already in the book of Ephesians, haven't we? In chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, we saw the way that spiritual blessings are ours in Christ. Praise the Lord. They're just wonderful to reflect on the greatness of our salvation in that text. And then in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, we saw the way that Paul prayed for us to grow in the knowledge of God, and especially in the way that we would understand the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ at work in the church, available to us, the power of God to make a new creation. And then last week, we kind of backed the bus up a little bit, so to speak, because we followed Paul, who paused momentarily to say, okay, let's look at how we got into the story at all. Where did we come into it? How did we get there? And we saw that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but that God had mercy and love and grace upon us. Now, in our text this morning, Paul is going to zoom in even a little closer on our story. He's going to show us how we who are Gentiles, especially how we who are Gentiles, could come in to the promises and the blessings of God. Isn't God Yahweh? Isn't God the God of Israel? So isn't there a pressing question at this point in the book? How is it that this God could become our God, we who aren't of Israel? And Paul's going to show us the way that God worked astounding peace, even for Gentiles like us, in three stages. First, he's going to remind us of the problem that faces us as Gentiles in verses 11 through 12. Then he's going to show us how God worked a solution through Jesus, bringing peace, in verses 13 to 18. And lastly, we will see what the result of that solution is for all who are in Christ in verses 19 through 21. So first, we have to look at that problem. What is it that was hindering us as Gentiles from coming in? Look with me at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Let's just stop there for a second. Paul begins by telling us a command, remember. But then he kind of goes off and breaks his thought off as he explains who we are a little bit, Gentiles. And he gets caught up in this idea of circumcision and uncircumcision before he picks up his thought again in verse 12. So why was he doing that? Why did he talk about us as the uncircumcision? Well, basically, circumcision was a sign of the special relationship that Abraham had with God. But when Paul addresses the Gentiles this way, as those who are uncircumcised, he's alluding to the misplaced pride that the Jews had begun to place and had placed in their own circumcision, as if what was done with hands could somehow establish peace with God. So he's acknowledging there's a misplaced pride here, but he's also using that word uncircumcision to make sure that we also remember that we were still those that were uncircumcised. We were still those that were outside of God's promises to Abraham. And after this little aside, in verse 12, Paul picks up what he's been saying. All right, so you have, therefore remember that you were Gentiles in the flesh, you who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by hands. Then he picks up in verse 12 the content of what he wants us to remember. What is he commanding us to remember? Well, really there are five things here that we can look at. So if you look at that text, I'll just kind of enumerate them as we go. Remember that you were at that time, one, separate from Christ. Two, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Three, strangers to the covenants of promise. Four, having no hope and without God in the world. Gentiles had it bad, didn't they? Just pause with me for a moment. Isn't it easy to think of this text, though, to think of ourselves, most of us in the room who are Gentiles, as though we always had access to God? It's pretty hard to remember this. I mean, for me, trying to listen to Paul's command to actually remember this, it's like telling me, remember, Brant, that time when there wasn't a McDonald's and when there was no Facebook, no indoor plumbing, and no 150-year-old Canada? It's pretty well impossible for me, on one hand, to remember that. It's hard for us to remember this, but it's true. We used to be separated from Jesus, separated from Christ. You know what that means? That means that you were separated from the Messiah. You might remember how I said back in my introductory sermon that the only way a rebellious world could be righted is to install appropriate authority over its people. The only solution to Boko Haram, the only solution to ISIS, to Kim Jong-un, and every other abuse of power in this world is by a king establishing his reign in peace. The only way is by the Messiah coming. But we as Gentiles were those who did not have the messianic promise. We were those who would have been crushed under the reign of Christ rather than embraced as his citizens. So we were, one, separated from the Messiah, but two, we were also excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. So I'm wondering this morning, have you ever wanted to live in a nation different than Canada, or maybe a nation that's better than Canada? Maybe at least a nation that's warmer than Canada, or has less rain than the Fraser Valley. I don't know, maybe you wanted to move to Monaco or Hawaii or Switzerland. But most of you can't do that. It's pretty difficult to try and think of how you could change nations. The thing is this, no matter how much you might love Canada, you have to acknowledge that even Canada is pretty messed up. Even Canada fails in so many ways and its governments fall short. If only we had access to something better. You have to understand, we as Gentiles were outside of the promises and the realities of better government. The very best society was something that we had no share in. We had no share in covenant rights of the people of Israel and the privileges that belonged to them under theocracy of God over them. And honestly, as we look around at the world, it's pretty easy to see a need for a better government, isn't it? When you look and you see the terrors that exist and the abuses that exist within government, the way that crooked governments will absorb the gifts of other nations and not dispense them to their citizens, resulting in more famine and more death, and more corruption. How many governments do this? Plenty of them. Or how many governments capitulate to popular demands so that the righteous, holy standards of God are not upheld by the government? I mean, I think most of them. Our governments are broken, and the one that is best, the one communicated in Scripture where God rules over all, that one is the one that we didn't have access to. And while all that is true, we were also, number three, strangers to the covenants of promise. What's that talking about? The covenants of promise are Paul's way of referring to the promises that God had made to Abraham and to his descendants exclusively, that God would make them fruitful, that he'd establish them as a nation, that he'd give them land and prosperity and peace, that he'd cause them to be a blessing to the nations around them, and that they would be in a relationship with God in a special way. We had no hope of sharing in any of that. I remember being a kid, and maybe you guys can relate to this, and I'd hear my older cousins plan fun events. You know, I'd kind of listen in the next room as they would plan to go to a movie or something or do something fun like that. And I'd find out that these plans were not for me. I was on the outside. Gentiles might overhear all the good things that God was doing for Israel, and they could always decide at some level to move to Israel and to join in by start participating in Jewish law and become a follower of Yahweh. But in a very clear way, these promises are for Israel and for a particular ethnicity, and it wasn't theirs. Finally, Paul wraps up the description of our former Gentile state at the end of verse 12. You can see it again with me. We were those, number four, having no hope, and number five, without God in the world. You know what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 7? We've looked at that chapter a few times actually already. Deuteronomy 7 says this: God set his love on Israel more than on all the other nations of the earth. God in his infinite wisdom has seen fit to work in this world by extending his love to our particular people, by revealing his righteousness and his holiness to them, establishing them as the nation that knows the light. And you and I, as Gentiles, used to be on the outside, separated, without God, and without hope, following our wickedness wherever our desires led us, down paths of despair. So if you add up the tally in verses 11 and 12, what we see is hostility between Jew and Gentile because we were separated, we were outside of Israel, we had no place in coming in, and you see separation and alienation and enmity with God. Peace is nowhere in sight. But my second point now is a solution. What has Jesus done? What has God done in Jesus? Let's look together in verses 13 to 18. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and he preached peace to those who were near. Because through him, we both have access in one spirit to God, to the Father. So it's pretty normal for us, I think, who are familiar with Ephesians, to read the but God in the previous section, 2, 1 through 10, and just be astounded, just blown away. Someone said to me recently, maybe it was Orlando, how that those two words just astound him, that God would have mercy in this radical adversative statement, but God. This is who we were, but God did this. But we have equal reason in this text to be astounded by the "but now," right here. You know, this past year when I was in Vermont, I had the opportunity to lead a construction crew on a missions trip in another state, and we were gone for 10 days. It was kind of a long trip, and it was an awesome trip. I mean, I could share with you guys at a later time all that we were able to accomplish. I was blown away by the unity of the church that we were working with and how eager they were to accomplish all these things together. It was great, if it was, on one hand, exhausting. But you know what the bad part about that trip was? It was that I was away from Heather and my new son for 10 days. I missed them. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've been separated from someone that you love dearly, and you've longed to be back with them. Maybe like Kevin, 27 times to Africa or something. I'm sure Denise can relate. 37? Oh, yeah, we are. Okay. Sorry, Kevin. But you've longed to kiss your husband, or you've longed to kiss your wife. You've longed to pick up your kids or to hug your parents or your siblings or your friends, those who are far off. You long to embrace them. You long to be near to them. Or maybe you can think of Odysseus in Homer's Odyssey. Far from home, separated from his beloved wife Penelope, traveling home after the Trojan War, he was gone for 10 years, so the story goes, and he encountered obstacle after obstacle, adversity after adversity before he was reunited to his wife. And I know it's just a fictional story, but what a reunion that would be if you imagine being gone from your family for 10 years. But keep in mind, I'm saying all this, keep in mind, though, that our salvation is far greater than any of these kinds of reunions, because we weren't even trying to get to God. We were far from him, and our separation from him was utterly miserable because we live far outside of the glory and the goodness of his relationship and his love and his blessings, but we weren't trying to get to him. This is why those two words are so important. But now. But now in Christ Jesus, we who formerly were far off have been brought near. We didn't go near. We were brought near by the blood of Christ to God and to his people. God brought us, who could not help ourselves, near to him. He reached out to us and he pulled us to him, wrapping us in his love, wrapping us in his blessings. But how? How can that possibly be the case? How can peace happen on this plane, this horizontal plane between Jew and Gentile? And how can peace happen between us and God vertically? You see, our state as Gentiles outside of Christ was enmity on both of those planes. We were alienated and hostile from Israel as Gentiles. So there's a horizontal human-to-human level. But we're also alienated and hostile to God. There's enmity here. How can God make peace? Only by both groups being reconciled to God together in Jesus by his blood. That's the only way. And maybe if you're listening closely, you're going to say, wait a second. Wasn't Israel already reconciled to God? Well, there's an issue that Paul hasn't fully addressed in this passage, but we know that even though Israel had a special relationship with God in the Old Testament, they never were fully reconciled to God. You know what Paul could even say in Romans 3:25? He could even say that God was passing over former sins, waiting for the time when he would deal with the sin of Israel in Christ. So here's the situation. If you imagine a triangle where the bottom, so triangle, bottom two points represent Israel on one side and the Gentiles on the other. And if you imagine the top triangle piece, top triangle point represents God. Now imagine that the lines of that triangle all represent hostility. So you have vertical hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles and between God, but you have horizontal hostility between Jew and Gentile themselves. But what if God were to make a way for both Jew and Gentile to be reconciled to God together, to climb up the arms of the triangle and to be joined in relationship to God, so that all that were left were the three points joined together as one? this reconciliation to God, this climbing the arms of the triangle, had two parts. And for both parts, the one person of Jesus. For both parts, in Christ. Those two words are so important. So the first part of that reconciliation is this. Jew and Gentile have to be reconciled to God by being united to Jesus in his death on a cross. We see this when we look at the end of verse 13, which says, we've been brought near, how? What does your text say? By the blood of Christ. A death had to occur. And then we see it again in verse 16, where we read, and he might reconcile them both to God, reconcile them both to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. The reality is this, only Jesus can satisfy the weight of God's wrath against both the Jews and against both the Gentiles. Think of that old scale illustration I used before. Every sin that we commit deserves an eternity of God's wrath against it. You have all the sins of the Jews and all the sins of the Gentiles on one side of the scale, and you have to ask yourself, what could possibly balance the infinite weight of that debt? Only Jesus. Only God incarnate. Only the Son of God taking on human flesh and receiving on his shoulders the full weight of the wrath of God in our stead can satisfy that weight of judgment. So that's great. So Jesus satisfied God's wrath. That's wonderful. But how can a Jew or a Gentile enter into that? How can we gain the benefits? You know, it happened here, but how can I participate in that? Only by being united, joined with Jesus by faith in his death and resurrection. You have to be united to Christ. And this sounds maybe a little abstract, but this is what we believe as Christians. Maybe you're not familiar with it. But the reality is that we believe that you, Eli, and you, Tim, and you, Robin, and all the rest of you who are Christians have been joined with Jesus by faith so that when God poured out his wrath on the shoulders of Christ, we believe that God's wrath was poured out on you in him, completely satisfied on the shoulders of Jesus. For a Jew or for a Gentile to be reconciled to God, there's only one place where that could happen. They have to be united with Jesus in his death. So part one of reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, and both of them to God, resolving that triangle problem. Part one is union with Jesus in his death, where he bore the wrath of God for us. But part two is this. Part two, where God accomplishes this reconciliation, is by joining Jew and Gentile together. By making them into a new man in Christ. So look at verse 14, where it says that God made both groups one. And then look at verse 15, that repeats that and then adds, so that in himself, in Jesus, he might make the two, the Jew and the Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace. Paul is showing us that a Jew and a Gentile are joined to Christ. And when that happens, they're not just Jew and Gentile anymore. They have become one with Jesus. Their primary identity is one in Jesus. In Jesus, there is one new humanity because all who come to him receive his resurrection life. The resurrection life of the last Adam. The first new creation human being. We're joined together in that new humanity in Christ. So, Jew and Gentile both ascend the upward arms of the triangle into relationship with God together, only as they are united together in the one person who fully satisfies the wrath of God, but also only as the result of Jesus' resurrection life as the last Adam is a rubric which they are joined into. Only as they are joined into that last Adam, the two are made one. There's one new humanity in Christ, where before there was not, before there were two. Joined together, and the new humanity joined together to receive reconciliation with God by his blood. But then look at verses 17 and how Paul sums up Jesus' work to end hostility and separation. You can look at that in verses 17 to 18. So he even moves forward from here. And Paul writes, "And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and he preached peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to God in one spirit, to the Father." So now, because of Jesus' work through his death and resurrection, Jesus brings the news of peace to each group, to Jew and to Gentile, to those close to the Jews, and to those who are far off, the Gentiles. And do you see how Trinitarian verse 18 is? Isn't it awesome? This happens through Jesus. Jew and Gentile, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, now have access to the Father. Wow. Isn't that awesome? Hear this. The result of our union with the second person of the Trinity is that we are brought into intimate fellowship with the first person of the Trinity, because the third member of the Trinity indwells us. We are in Jesus. The Spirit is within us, and through him, we are brought into the presence of God. Wow. Wow. So where are we at according to that triangle diagram? Jew, Gentile can only be reconciled to God as they are joined in union with Jesus. And Jew and Gentile, as they are joined in Jesus, are united with him in his resurrection life. So there is one new man in place of the two. And that reconciliation finally culminates in intimate unity at the top of the diagram, where all the points are joined together in fellowship with the triune God. All in Christ. You see how central Jesus is? He's central in all ways. So Paul spent a lot of time on this, unpacking this in these verses. And some people even argue that this is a central theological point for the book of Ephesians. But why does he think it's so important? Why does Paul spend all this time? Well, can you imagine what a dinner at the church would have been like in Ephesus? Maybe you, a Gentile, sit down and you notice that the meat for the party was purchased at one of the local vendors. And you think, oh, great. Those are the vendors at sacrifice. The Jews aren't going to want to sit at our table. Yep, that's right. Here they are. Those Jews, they just got in here to the party and they set up their own table across from us. Man, these Jews always thinking they're better than us. Meanwhile, the Jews are thinking, okay, we'll come to the dinner, and we understand that Jesus isn't just our Messiah, but we're still a little uncomfortable with the details of how we can maintain our purity laws as Jews and hang out with our Gentile brothers and sisters in the Messiah. I mean, they don't even wash correctly. Last time I met with him, I was unclean for a week. And if you think this is all theoretical, read Acts 15 and the book of Galatians, and you'll start to get an idea of how difficult it was to overcome the historic separation and hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile. This is hard to overcome. But don't we do the same thing ourselves? Isn't it easy for us also to erect boundaries in the one people of God? Is that easy to do? Doesn't that contribute to an us versus them mentality so often in our own lives? Well, they don't raise their kids the way that I do. I don't know if I can hang out with them. They don't have the same family heritage that I do, or the ethnic heritage that I do. I guess I can't fellowship with them. They don't dress like me. I don't really want to hang out with them. They work in a different field than I do, and I don't know that they have the same education that I do. How can we have fellowship? Boundaries are easy to erect in the church. They have always been radically inappropriate for those who are Christians, because we as Christians are united together in Christ. You, Justin, and you, Cindy, and you, Zach, you, Kevin, you, Dennis, you, Charisse, you are one in Jesus, filled with his Spirit, brought into fellowship with the Father. You all are united with the second person of the Trinity and sharing his life as the last Adam. and have the wrath of God satisfied for your sins only because you've been brought into Christ. Because you are in the one Jesus. So we've seen the problem of our separation and our hostility with the Jews and with God. And we've seen the way that God worked to reconcile us both to one another and to himself in Jesus. But now, the third point this morning, we're going to look at the result of all of that work. What happens? What's the result of it? If we're brought now through this work of Christ as one in him, what results? And we see that in verses 19 to 21. So first, look at verse 19 with me. So then, and I'm just going to add, as a result of union with Jesus, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household. So, remember verse 12? You were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise. And then, but now, verse 19, because both Jew and Gentile have been united with Christ, Paul says we have become fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Wow. So the family that I was born into grew not too long ago. Just a few years ago, two little girls who were on the outside of whatever blessings my Christian parents could give them, those little girls were brought into my family. When they were a Grimes and when they were a Howard, they didn't have access to the love of my parents' household. They didn't have an inheritance in it, and they didn't have whatever blessings were within our hands to give them of our love and our affection and our support and our care. You know, others have adopted in this church too, haven't they? Other families have. And you've watched their families go through the process, and you've seen the way that children with severely limited resources in this world have been loved and cherished and cared for as they've been united to a new family. You know what the result of successful adoptions is? My siblings don't include a Grimes and a Howard, but they do include two new Van Roekels. Because they've been brought in together into the one household of our family. And this doesn't mean, of course, that we're all identical. It doesn't mean that we have the same history. It doesn't mean that we have the same heritage. But it does mean that we share a common identity as members of the Van Roekel household. We Gentiles used to be without hope in this world and without God, excluded from relationship with him outside of his people. But now we're fellow citizens of two nations or of one? Of one. We were members of two households. Now we're members of one. Why? Because we have entered into that kingdom and that household through the one door. Union with Jesus. Beyond this, we can look next at the way that Paul changes his metaphor. Paul does this a lot, actually. He's going to do it again in a few verses. But he changes his metaphor from this household, and he starts to describe that one household as a building in verses 20 to 21. So look at those verses with me. So he's describing the household, and he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So first, Paul uses the metaphor of a house that's situated on the foundation. That can't be a hard illustration for our church to understand. We have a little bit of building knowledge, I think, in this congregation. Am I right? Maybe. Okay, maybe not. But the foundation of this household is the apostles and the prophets, those who were used by God in special ways during the beginning of the church. But notice this, the cornerstone of the foundation, or the bedrock that maybe you could imagine your foundation resting on, is Jesus. And this should be very familiar to us now. We've spent all this time describing the way that God has made the entry point, Jesus, into his household and into his family. So if we can alter that metaphor in our minds to try and get a handle on it, maybe you can think of a building that's a pyramid, but a building that's an inverted pyramid, where Jesus is the inverted cap pyramid stone. Before you can build any of the rest of the building, that first pyramid stone has to be in place. Then the apostles and the prophets working together, then the church grows beyond that. And now that we've got that image in our minds, Paul's going to change his metaphor again. Thanks, Paul. That's really helpful. Look at verses 21 to 22. Paul writes, and it is a beautiful metaphor. I shouldn't make fun of it. It's awesome. Paul says, in whom Jesus, in whom that whom is referring to Jesus, the whole building is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What is Paul getting at? Well, in the Old Testament, when God rescued his people from the land of Egypt through the display of his wonders and his power and the 10 plagues and the crushing of the Egyptian army in the sea, you know where he led those people? He led them to Sinai. Those who were far off, he brought near to himself initially at Sinai. He brought them to himself, but not like we see in our text. You see, at Sinai in Exodus 19, the mountain quaked, lightning struck, and thunder shattered to the point where the people were terrified to approach God. And after the tabernacle was built and God's terrifying, awesome presence descended on that tabernacle and later on the temple, only the high priest could enter once a year into the Holy of Holies, the closest that a human being could get to God on this planet. But do you see this? You and I are brought near to God by his Spirit falling not just on the temple, but upon us, the new temple, because of Jesus' work on the cross. And that Spirit, through Jesus' work, brings us into intimate fellowship with the triune God. And we don't have to be afraid of his holiness. We don't have to be afraid of his might and his power, because we've been reconciled to him as his wrath has been satisfied in Christ. We have peace with God, unimaginable peace with God. He's made us his dwelling place. Wow. So, what can we say in conclusion to this text? Paul's shown us in verses 11 to 12 that the way we were separated from God's people, we were alienated from God himself. He's shown us that was our state. And then in verses 13 to 18, Paul showed us the way that God's done something about our alienated state by reconciling both Jew and Gentile together to God, by bringing both into unity with Jesus as one new humanity, who are forgiven, who are accepted by his blood. And finally, Paul showed us that the result of Jesus' work is that we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, and that we are those who have been brought into fellowship with his Trinitarian being as he dwells within us by his Spirit. So I got a few words of application in closing. We got to ask ourselves, why does Paul keep driving this oneness thing over and over again? It's because Paul's heartbeat for the church was that they would be at peace with one another, that they would be in unity together because they are one in Christ. The more we grapple with the truth that we are one together in Christ, we start to understand why relational peace between the members of the church is so important. You know when people go overseas on a missions trip and they come back and give the report? I mean, I love to hear those reports. And one of the things that I love to hear and that is usually part of the report is the way that people who've gone for the first time are kind of stunned and flabbergasted that they had so much in common with Christians who were from a completely different background than they were. Man, we were over there in Africa. We were there in Southeast Asia. And man, Joe Mexican or Joe African or Joe Southeast Asian, they had so much in common with me. It was awesome because we're all Christians. But do you realize that the person who is sitting across from you in this church, the person that you've never had over to your house, is part of your body because you are both part of the body of Christ? Have you ever thought about what this means for even your family loyalties? Certainly, it's biblical to honor our fathers and our mothers, to love our families. I hope you do that. But do you realize that you're going to spend eternity not just with your family, but with the members of this church? How does your fellowship reflect that? Look around at each other. I encourage you to do that right now. Look around in this church. Look at each other, left and right, behind. These people in this room are all united in Jesus with you. They're all the blocks of the temple that God is building. They all have the one Spirit of God dwelling in them. So I've got a question for you this morning. What is it that you might need to give up? What preference do you maybe need to let die? What way of living that you like do you maybe need to sacrifice because God's poking at your heart and showing you how it only puts obstacles in the way of unity and of peace in this church? And I'll be honest, this really hurts me and cuts me just as deeply as it might be cutting you. I, if you don't know me, am astoundingly selfish. But how can we grow together to act like we are one in Christ? Are we willing to live that out? Or have we allowed our habits and our preferred routines and our practices and our lingering irritations to that other person in the church to roadblock our unity in Christ? You know, maybe you'd like it a lot better if God just allowed you to pick the members of the church. Those who are chuckling reveal themselves. But not only would that probably be a pretty monochrome church, pretty boring church, they'd be missing out on something incredible because God chose exactly the people he knew that you needed to knock off your hard edges, to be tools for your sanctification, so that together you could grow into unity and conformity in Christ. God chose your brothers and sisters, not you. So is there someone here this morning you've been trying to live in unity with and peace with, but maybe you've given up? Have faith. I'm going to encourage you to repent of your hostility and your bitterness. God's called you to live at peace with one another, and he's equipped you for peace. And his power is available to you to grow and to put sin to death and to act like he has made you to act as one people in Jesus. It's what God's done with the Jews, the Gentiles, and it's what God is doing today still in our midst. And all over the world, people are telling you, look here, you'll find peace here. If you only listen to my argument, this is how peace is going to happen. Maybe you've been listening to them. Where are you looking to find peace? Maybe it's time that you look back at what God is doing in his church. It isn't easy. It isn't flawless. But it is here in this place that God's taken people from a myriad of backgrounds, myriad of races and personalities and preferences, and joined them together in Jesus, establishing peace between them and with himself. It's here and only here that he's taken sinful people who are far off and brought them near to himself. Let's pray. Father, I rejoice in your word. I ask for you to help us to understand it. Lord, help us to think of the truth even of Jesus' words that he prayed in John 17 when he said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Father, we confess together, Lord, we know that this is the work that you are doing. We understand at some level that that means that this work is a means to our witness. As people see our unity, it speaks of the truth of your gospel. As people see peace here, it speaks of the truth of your word. So, Lord, we ask that you would, by your mighty hand, cause us to be a people of peace and a people of unity, so that our witness advances and that many more would come to faith in Jesus. God, grow us, humble us, convict us of our sin, Father. Comfort us with the truth that we are those who are brought into your presence in relationship with you by your Spirit and through your Son. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your work in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.